Well, it's a joy and a pleasure to open God's Word with you this morning. And if you don't know me, if we've not had the opportunity to be introduced, my name is Daniel Schubert, and I was hired about 6 months ago to be the associate pastor here at the Biblical Counseling Department. And so I've had the pleasure to get to know many of you guys, but still lots to be introduced to. My wife Heidi is sitting right over there, and we have two little kiddos, Annabelle, who's 3 and a half, and Annabelle, who's 1 and a half. So we have a very exciting household, as I'm sure many of you guys would expect at that age. We moved from California. I'll just give a little bit more kind of our backstory. We moved from California about 6 months ago, from the LA kind of county area. And so we've been here in Texas. I was raised in Tyler, which is not too far away. And Heidi grew up in Wisconsin, which is definitely far away. I was talking about the bitter cold this morning, and she was reminding me that it is far from bitter cold. And so it's all about perspective, I guess. You come from Southern California, and it's, you know, about 50 degrees, you know, there now, and that's bitter cold. So anyways, we're so thankful to be here. We're excited. The church has just made the transition wonderful and encouraging and helpful. We've loved being here. We love Pastor Tom. We've grown to know many of you guys and just are so thankful for your ministries and encouragement to us as well. All right, I think you guys have some notes there in front of you. Hopefully you do. If not, sorry about that. I printed about 140, but there is a lot of people in here, so hopefully you got some. If not, sorry about that. Well, before we look at our text this morning, let's look back at some of the recent points in the narrative to kind of help us wrap our mind around where we're at in the book of John. I'm a big picture person, and hopefully you are too, at least in some way, or this will be helpful for you. If you turn back to the very first chapter, John begins his gospel by saying this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him." And so from the very get-go of John's gospel, he's trying to help his readers understand who this Jesus is. Immediately after, we learn John the Baptist, we see his purpose in verse 7. "He came as a witness to testify about the light," that's Jesus, "so that all might believe through him." You could say even the thesis statement, as in our introduction here in verse 12 and 13, says, "But as many as received him," speaking of Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so we see that the testimony of John, even in verse 35, beginning in that portion of the chapter, that he points his disciples to Jesus. They begin following him as his first disciples. Then we see the miracle in Cana in chapter 2. And in verse 11, it says this, speaking of the sign that Jesus did in turning the water into wine, was the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. From there, Jesus went to the Passover, and he was doing signs as well there too. And in 23, we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." And so this word "believed," which is spoken of the crowd, and the word "entrusting," spoken of Jesus, are the same Greek word for belief. And so although they were believing in him, in a sense, Jesus was not believing in them. So there was a superficiality to their faith. And Jesus notes that and was not entrusting himself to them. Immediately after that, chapter 3, still in Jerusalem, a man by the name of Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus by night, and he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so Nicodemus even sees these signs and sees how they are a testimony of the truthfulness of the message that Jesus is speaking, that he has come from God. And Jesus immediately responds to him, not by speaking to the signs, but by going to the real issue. That is the rebirth, right? The regeneration of the heart that is essential, right, in salvation. He speaks to them there. We know, as Rich pointed out a few weeks ago, that, or several weeks ago, that this dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus turns into a monologue. So we don't know exactly why Nicodemus, or how, rather, Nicodemus responded. But in verse 19, this may give some insight. It says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." So maybe this was part of the reason Nicodemus did not come. We don't know. But at the very least, it is the reason Jesus gives why people do not come. We see John's last testimony, beginning in verse 22 in chapter 3, and it's a conversation between his disciples and the disciples of Jesus. His disciples are concerned, right, that Jesus' ministry is now beginning to supersede his own. But John makes it clear what must happen in verse 30. "He must increase, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease." From there, Jesus leaves in chapter 4 and begins to go from the area and region of Judea up into the region of Galilee. He is headed towards Cana. Along the way, he stops in Samaria, which was very uncharacteristic and culturally seen as something very strange, out of the ordinary. And Jesus runs into a lady who was doing her very best to avoid everybody. You would say, in particular, maybe the Messiah, right? The one who would knew all things about her. The time of day and the location of the well made it so that she would avoid people. And this very likely was because of the way she had been living, her immoral lifestyle. The woman says in verse 25 that, "I know the Messiah is coming." And Jesus just tells her plainly in verse 26 that, "I who speak to you am he." And so at this point, the disciples come. They're amazed that he's talking to a Samaritan, and at that, a Samaritan woman. And she leaves, drops her water pot, immediately goes back to the townspeople and testifies to the truthfulness and the experience that she had with the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as she does that, Jesus takes the time to teach his disciples a lesson about the harvest. And they were concerned about food, much like she was concerned about water. But he uses it as an opportunity to teach a spiritual lesson about what his food truly was. And in verse 34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And that work really was salvation, really to bring people unto himself. And so Jesus looks out at the field, the harvest, which very likely could have been the very Samaritans who were coming from the town who had heard the woman's testimony to return to talk with Jesus themselves. And that's where we find ourselves in the text this morning as we approach verses 39 through 54 in John chapter 4. Let's read the text together. John 4:39. "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all things that I've done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.' After the 2 days, Jesus went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' And the royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them of the hour when he began to get better. Then he said to them, 'Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus had said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed in his whole household. This again is a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." And as we think about just the whole context of the book of John, this narrative here is important in understanding and continuing to develop John's point. You guys remember, we've gone over it a few different times, what is the point or purpose of the writing of John's gospel? Do you guys remember? Right, so chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John makes it really clear. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so the book of John hinges really around many different miracles that Jesus did. And these miracles, much like the one in Cana of Galilee, were to manifest his glory so that people, right, would believe in him and that those miracles would affirm the truthfulness of his message. And as we look through the book of John, if you want to go back to chapter 1 with me, we can look at several different indications that John is not only writes it in chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31, but also too throughout the book leading up to the place where we're at now, it is about belief. Again, he opens with who Jesus is. In verse 7, John is there so that all might believe through him in Jesus. Verse 12 talks about even to those who believe in his name. The miracle in chapter 2 and verse 11 led to the disciples believing in Jesus. Jesus has evangelistic encounters with Nicodemus and the woman at the well so that they might believe in him. Then as we get to our text, the word belief is mentioned several different times. Verse 39, the Samaritans believed. Verse 41, many more believed because of his word. Jesus' only words that were recorded here in verse 48 lament in some ways how people are not believing. The royal official in 50 believes. And then in 53, the royal official and his whole household believes as well. And so we can see a kind of a condensed or compacted believing that happens in this section of Scripture. And you can see it traced throughout the rest of the several chapters that precede it. So as we approach the text, the main point is this. There's kind of a two-part point. That Jesus is the Savior of the world to all who truly believe in him. And he laments those who delay belief in him, even after clear signs are given to affirm his message. Let's start looking at the text in verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I have done." Verse 39, in a way, backtracks and kind of covers some of the same territory that were covered in verses 28, 29, and 30. Some of the same content is there. For example, her testimony, "He told me all things I have done." And so it kind of goes back and rehashes some truth that we just learned. There was an interlude with Jesus teaching the disciples about the harvest. And so it goes back and revisits that narrative. But it adds something new. It says that many of the Samaritans believed because of her testimony. And so like Vikram mentioned last week, that her testimony was maybe not as fully developed as we would want or expect in some ways, but it was effective. And it's very, very interesting also to think about why it may have been so effective. She was a woman who was in a time of day and in a well that was in a location that would have made it the least likely for her to be around any person, right? Very likely it was because of her lifestyle, right? Her moral lifestyle. But as we look at what she does directly in response to her encounter with Jesus, she drops her water pot, which had some value we would trust, and goes directly back to the people. Not away from the people, like what she was doing originally, but to the people. And she brings testimony to them. He says, "He told me all things that I've done." And the only thing that we know specifically that Jesus told her that she had done was that in verse 18, that "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband." And so that's the only testimony we know. That's the only thing that Jesus told her that she had done. And so the woman who would, in the past, flee from people now goes to the people and testifies about the Messiah. And very likely the content that testimony was centered around was her sin. And so you can see a radical transformation in this lady's life. And so that testimony had an impact on these Samaritans, which compelled a multitude of them not only to initially believe, but also to now pursue this person who she said could be the Messiah. Is this the Christ? So that's where we pick up in verse 39. In verse 40, it says, "So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one indeed is the Savior of the world." So again, the Samaritans were coming. They very likely were part of Jesus' illustration about the harvest. As he saw all these multitude of people coming, his mind was centered not on physical food again, but on evangelism, on salvation of people. That was where his mind was directed. And they came and they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. It's pretty interesting. If you go back to John 2 and you read about those who believed in him at the first Passover, who believed in him, verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them." But unlike the Jews in Jerusalem, Jesus did entrust himself to these Samaritans. For 2 whole days, he spent teaching, talking with them. We're not told exactly what the content of his message was necessarily, but we can assume that it centered around him being the Messiah, and even what they proclaim in just a moment in the verse 42, that he indeed, this was the one who was the Savior of the whole world, who would bring salvation ultimately to all nations. And so if you look at this phrase used of Jesus, Savior of the world, there's not an Old Testament equivalent that we can find necessarily that uses this phrase exactly. But what we can do is we look back here, John's testimony, that is John the Baptist, said that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. So it's talking about not just from the Jews. Jesus mentions to the Samaritan woman that salvation was from the Jews, but we can be thankful it doesn't stop there. And that was initially the point. Isaiah in chapter 55, I think it's verse 12 or 14, he mentions how God's salvation would ultimately reach to the ends of the earth, right, to touch all the nations. And you can even go back all the way as far as Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, where God promises Abraham a seed, right, that would bless ultimately all the nations. And this seed, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 that this was Jesus. And we can assume and believe strongly that this blessing was the salvation that would come. And so from the very, very beginning, this was God's plan, really to reach and to save all people, really through the Jews, through a Jewish Messiah named Jesus. And it was in this one whom the Samaritans believed. And we can be incredibly thankful for that too, obviously, here in Texas, reaches us as well. Verse 43, "After those 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast." I believe interpretively, this is where it gets a little bit tricky, and understanding exactly what the author is saying and also to what Jesus is saying here in just a moment as he responds to the royal official. But I believe it's clear that he had spent the 2 days with the Samaritans. Now he is continuing his journey where he had originally intended to go from the region of Judea all the way into Galilee. We're not told the city. We find that out in verse 47, but he's going to Cana where he originally did the first miracle. In verse 44, it seems to be a parenthetical statement that is kind of interjecting kind of a helpful interpretive piece of information that helps us understand not only why Jesus stayed with the Samaritans, but also the very type of reception that he would receive just moments in Galilee. And so the word for example, in verse 44 connects it to that previously. The word so in 45 could also be translated therefore. And so it's connected, this phrase or the sentence in 44 is connected to both. And so Jesus, for example, had received honor to the Samaritans. He had received honor. He was seen and beheld as the Savior of the world, and that was not where he had grown up, right? He had received honor. But he's preparing us to understand, I think, in verse 45, that as he came into his home country, that there would be something that would keep the Samaritan, the people of Galilee from receiving him in that same way, that he would receive no honor. And if you look at the three other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they each have this exact same phrase and some variation. And the point of each of the phrase there is that there was a familiarity about Jesus, okay? We know his sisters. We know his mom. We know his dad. We know him. How could he be supernatural, in other words, right? When we've been with him, we've seen him as a child, we've seen all these things, how could this one ultimately be the Messiah? And so I believe that is a part of the attitude and the difficulty that this place had because of Jesus growing up there. And so even though we read in verse 44, we read this, that Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his country. Therefore, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves went to the feast. That we see them receiving him, we need to understand that this isn't something that was positive necessarily. It wasn't positive. And if you go back to the beginning of the first chapter, verse 12, it says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. It's not the same receiving as here. Completely different word, but also to a completely different attitude about the people. That was saving faith in John chapter 1. Here it's just simply, this word means a welcome. They just welcomed him. They had seen him at the feast. They had seen him do miracles, and they just wanted him to be around. Right, they very likely just were interested in seeing these signs and these wonders that Jesus was performing, but they had not believed in him savingly, and Jesus, again, had not entrusted himself to them. In verse 46, we see that he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so Jesus completes his journey, at least where he was traveling. He enters the region of Galilee and goes to Cana, where he had made the water into wine. And there he meets a royal official whose son was sick, and he was so sick that he was about to die. And so it was a very, very serious illness. We don't know exactly what it was. It's mentioned in verse 42 as a fever of some sort, but it was serious, so serious that the man walked or rode on a horse from Capernaum, which is about 16 miles away, with the hope that this one, whom very likely he had heard in Jerusalem, or maybe he saw the miracles he did in Jerusalem, or maybe he heard the miracle he had done in Cana, that he had hope that possibly this one could heal his son, and he was desperate. And so you can see in the text that he implores Jesus to come down and to heal his son. He needed him for help, ultimately. We're not sure exactly who this royal official was. Some commentators have said that he could be in the service of Herod Antipas, who was Herod the Great's son, who ruled in this area from 4 BC to 39 AD. But honestly, we are not sure exactly. And we're not told much really about the man other than the fact that he had believed in some way, at least to travel this distance, that Jesus could heal his son. And so you can see that the desperateness of the situation ultimately. I mean, if you think about it, imagine your son or daughter being ill, or maybe somebody that you love a whole lot being so sick to the point of death. That would be something that would overwhelm our hearts and of course, be the focus in some way of our lives. And Jesus responds to him in verse 48 in a way that's, I think, very unexpected as you're reading the text. He says to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And I think at just kind of first glance, you look at Jesus' statement and you say, what is he saying? Why would he change the subject completely in a moment that seems so dire to this man? And I think that two questions will help us understand exactly what Jesus meant here. The first is, why does Jesus seem to uncaringly change the subject when he finds out about the official's need? Jesus' response really is not insensitive to his need. I believe the answer to that question is simply that Jesus is focused on the greater need in the man and the people around him as he addressed the people there as well. Need was salvation through believing in Jesus. And so contrary to the thought that Jesus was insensitive, rather it is that he takes the opportunity, even in the light of the weight of the moment, to highlight the greater need. And if you look back even over several of the different people in the scenes that we've seen before, they're focused on earthly things, on earthly needs. John's disciples are worried about Jesus' ministry superseding John's, John the Baptist's. We see Nicodemus, right, focusing on the physical birth. We see the woman by the well focusing on physical water. We see the disciples focusing on physical food. And I think as we reach this passage here, the way that when we just naturally read it, the reason why it's shocking to us is probably that we're focused on physical things as well too. But Jesus consistently throughout the gospel so far has been focused on what's important to God and what's important to the people around him. And so even though he doesn't answer their question, he really does see, right, what is most glorifying to God and what will most help and serve the people that stand before him. And that's why he laments of the attitude ultimately that stands in the way of them believing. But another question continues to help us understand what Jesus is saying. Why does this lament? Why does Jesus lament the need for signs to believe when the purpose of the book focuses on the use of signs to affirm Jesus' message? And so you remember we read chapter 20, verses 30, 31. It talks about these signs have been performed so that you may believe. So why does Jesus lament their wanting to see signs to believe? That seems to be the very kind of nature of the way that John even set up his gospel. And what's happening here is you look at the verb tense and you look at their focus on not just a sign, but signs. I think the answer is this, that Jesus is lamenting the people of Galilee's delay in believing, even after seeing signs that affirm the truthfulness of his message. Ultimately, they just wanted to see more signs. Believing to them, in a sense, their attitude was believing was in the future. They just wanted to continue to see more and more signs, even though they had seen enough. They had seen signs that should have and would have affirmed the truthfulness of the message, yet they still, their attitude was that they still wanted more. And so Jesus, I believe, wisely, I mean, his holiness, I think, is shown through his response in this text and his glory as he focuses on God's glory in them believing, but also, too, in their greatest need. We return to the story in verse 50. And Jesus said to him in response, that is the royal official, verse 49, the royal official says to Jesus in response, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. And so, in this section, I think the royal official misses what Jesus said. I think much like we, as you first read the text through, you might miss what Jesus is saying and his intention particularly. And he goes back to pleading with Jesus to heal and to save his son. The term he uses, child, is a different one than he used before, son. The term is an endearing term. It basically means my precious or my dear child. And so the man is still focused on his son, understandably so, and he pleads again with Jesus to save him. Unlike the man's belief, though, Jesus didn't need to be physically present. He simply spoke a word, and his son was healed at that very moment. And so as the man turns and now goes, begins to go home, we read in verse 51, I read that one, I should have stopped at 50, but he says, as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. And so he inquired of them the hour that he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. And this again was the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And so at the end of verse 50, the man had really not truly believed. We didn't talk about his belief and what the content of it was, but very likely it just says he believed the word. And so the royal official believed that Jesus healed his son. He said, go, your son lives. And so this wasn't a saving belief necessarily in who Jesus was as the Messiah. It was more so just him as a miracle worker. He had seen the signs, or someone had told him about the signs, and he believed, go, your son lives, was true. And so he left to go and to see his son. On the way, he meets his servants, and they tell him that at the very hour which Jesus had spoke, that his son had been healed. And at that moment, he believed, and he and his whole household. And so I wonder, as the man left and took the 16-mile journey home, where his mind went in particularly. We don't know exactly, but we can say that if he had heard of the miracles, he very likely didn't stop there. Most people, if they heard someone doing miracles, would also want to know who they are. What are they saying? What is their message? What are they doing? And so he very likely heard the message of Jesus, and maybe even what Jesus had said to him earlier about the seeing of the signs that they wouldn't believe. Maybe that was on his mind as he traveled home. But what was faith or belief in Jesus' ability to do miracles turned to genuine saving faith as Jesus' miracle was performed. And it said, this again was the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And so this man, this royal official and his family, his household, much like the disciples back in Cana of Galilee, saw the manifest glory of Jesus and they believed. And so you could say, why did Jesus, if he would receive no honor in his home country, come back to this land? It was because some would believe. Some would believe. And the royal official and his household were, at the very least, some of them. Pretty amazing story. And so again, the main point was that Jesus is the Savior of the world to all who truly believe in him. And he laments those who delay belief in him even after clear signs are given to affirm his message. And as we close, I'd like to go over a few applications. Of course, you know, as you go through the text, the Lord and the Holy Spirit will convict in different ways, different times. Obviously, this might not apply to you necessarily, but I'd want to offer a few just to get our minds thinking in that direction. After I go through the applications, I'm going to pray, and I'd love for you guys to stick around, spend 5, 10, 15 minutes talking about the specifics of the text, things that stuck out to you, other things maybe that caught your attention. So the understanding of the text, but also to its application. And then spend some time praying with one another toward that same end. As you look at the applications for the unbeliever, here's the first. Examine if you have refused the ample evidence affirming the truthfulness of Jesus' person and work that should lead you to truly believe in him. Are you possibly in the same place the Galileans were? In other words, what is keeping you from believing? Is there something in particular that is standing in the way? And I just pray that that you would truly see, ultimately, in this text, the glory of Jesus, right? As the Samaritans had seen, as the royal official had seen, that you would see his glory, that he genuinely comes from God, and that you would truly believe in him. Maybe it's not that attitude. Maybe it's the attitude that Jesus spoke of to Nicodemus in John 3:19-20. That they didn't come to him because ultimately they love the darkness. Right? Many times people don't come to Jesus because they want to hold on to their sin. They don't come to the light because of fear that their deeds, right, what they love, will be exposed and ultimately end. So I just encourage you to think about that. Why is it? What is it that stands between you and genuine saving belief in Jesus? And lastly, for the unbeliever, is that to see that Jesus truly is the Savior of the world, affirmed by his miracles. And this one is the second one here. If you find yourself in this place and are thinking on the person of Jesus and wanting to believe, I can assume out of 140 of us that are here, there is at least a few, if not several, maybe many. Just encourage you to think about this. This truly, as emphasized even in Jesus' own interjection as he responds to the royal official, is most important, the most important thing that we could possibly think about. I hope those at your table could encourage you, help you if there's any questions you have. If not, I'd love to talk to you afterwards if you had any. Please come see me. I'll kind of hang around up here or maybe kind of in this area up here. Would love to talk with you. For the believer, I think first and foremost, we can rejoice in Jesus really being the Savior of the world. How sad it is in some ways that we as believers over time kind of see these truths that are so wonderful and marvelous and amazing, and they tend to become dull or at least less exciting as they once were. But I think as you see God's saving work in the harvest of the Samaritans, as you see his purpose through the book of John and coming to believe, even Jonathan's sermon last week, as the humility of Jesus was put on display, that God, Jesus Christ, really became man, humbled himself, and came to save all the nations, anybody who would ever believe in him. I think that is something certainly that we can rejoice in, that can encourage our hearts, even as we look ahead to Thanksgiving, as we look ahead to Christmas, be something that we continue to rejoice in. The second one, this one centers around Jesus' response earlier and his lament, ultimately, of the people's desire to continue to see signs. And so in this one, examine what you lament over in response to the people in your life. Are you concerned with the glory of God and others' needs, or only your own self-interest? When Jesus laments these two things, when Jesus laments, these two things is what he's concerned about ultimately, right? The glory of God and the people's need in front of him. And so, as we experience, and I'm a counseling pastor, so I think I can possibly speak from experience in some ways, that there is people in our life that may cause woe or difficulty, lament, if you could call it that. And the focus of this application is just to think through what the center of your bother is with that circumstance, and to see if your bother is centered and your response is centered ultimately on bringing God glory and serving their needs. For example, like when someone interrupts or seems to make life more difficult, crazy, or chaotic, I can apply this specifically to myself. I have a 3.5-year-old and a 1.5-year-old, and so if you've had that experience, okay, at any time in your life, you probably know what I'm talking about. And so there's constant interruptions, and for whatever reason, I think that whatever I'm doing is significantly more important than what a 1.5-year-old might want. And so this is something that I can certainly apply to myself. But even as you think about, you know, how you respond as a wife to your husband, or as a husband to your wife, or as children to your parents, or as grandparents to your grandkids, or as to the person who's driving on the road next to you, okay, to mention one that's probably too close to home. How are you responding? Is really the glory of God on your mind? Is serving their needs? The highway is a wonderful place to serve the needs of others in whom you'll get no benefit from. But if your lament, right, is selfish, the first thing is to repent. I mean, just to ask the Lord for forgiveness genuinely if there's selfishness in the things that bother you ultimately. But then also, too, when relationships lead to lament, think through how you might serve God and the person as Jesus did. As my kids come to me with different needs, sometimes I'm studying, I'm doing something in my mind that is important. I think Jesus, as he was ministering, the importance of what he was doing was on his mind as well. You see a laser focus throughout the text and all these chapters on what Jesus was doing and his purpose particularly. And it was holy. It was the perfect purpose, right? And what does he do after he laments is he serves the need of this young man. And I believe that it ultimately brings glory to God in that, okay, as he does that sign that reveals his own glory. And so as my kids come to me, you know, I need to think through, all right? Am I thinking about what the very thing that God has called me to raise them up in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord, to be an encouragement to them, to love them, to protect them, to care for them? Sometimes in the moment, it's just to play with them for just a minute, right, before I get back to doing what I'm doing. But, you know, there's other times that are a little more difficult, like when they grab paint off of the counter and begin to spill it throughout the entire house, like happened a couple of days ago. It's harder to think through and apply it in those moments when you get a little bit excited. But what I'd say is our mind still needs to go back to what is God concerned about in this moment? How can I honor him? How can I serve this one who causes the lament before me? So this last part is more than likely convicting. It certainly is convicting to me, as I mentioned in the story of my kids. But however, I want you really, in all this, not to just be convicted. Okay, that's part of it, but the point is really to see the glory of Jesus in his response and care. So that in that glory, you would want to, just like the signs affirming his miracles, would affirm the way that we should respond. So that it ultimately transforms us as believers, as we think about our interactions and relationships with people. And the truth is that if we had a need and we approached somebody or a request, we certainly would want others, right, to listen and to hear, just as Jesus did here, regardless of their concern in some way. And if this is how we would want to be treated, then let us ask God to help us be this way ourselves as well, too. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We're so thankful. We're thankful, God, for who you are as the Savior of the world. We're thankful that you have ultimately revealed yourself in your word to us, that we can read the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. We're thankful, Lord, that we can see clearly who you are. We can see the transformation of the Samaritan woman, God, and how even, Lord, you continue in a laser focus to focus on what is important to the glory of God and what God's concerns are and to serve people. God, help us and transform us, Lord. Those who may not be believing today, I pray, God, that you would spur them and enable them even to believe today that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he came to confront sin as he did to the Samaritan woman, but also to save from it, from the very punishment of it, from the power of it in people's lives. And I pray, God, even that you would move hearts today to believe in you in this way. We pray too, Lord, for those of us who are believing, who see your example here in the text, that you would move our hearts ultimately, Lord, to respond in a way to people that loves and serves your purposes, that loves and serves them. We pray, God, for great help in that. It certainly can be challenging, the varying difficulties, weakness in our own body, sin in the world, sin in people. We pray, God, for your just great help, Lord, to have the strength and ability as we gaze upon your glory to be transformed even into that same image. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.